Good morning. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text that we're going to study is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And as you're turning there, I just want to make something known that this is the first time, I believe, that we have preached in this building with no carpet. So it'll be interesting, but it's all to God's glory. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Here is the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You may be seated. Now, there is some amazing truths in these four verses, some that should give us great encouragement, but also cause us to pause and reflect. Reflection on what we truly bring to salvation, and reflection on just how pure and righteous we are living. As to the plan of salvation, we bring nothing except for the sin that needs to be blotted out. And as to living pure and righteously, I can confidently say that we all need to excel still more. It is through righteous living that we give validation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say that again. It is through righteous living that we give validation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be wondering why our great God would need our meager assistance in validating him before the world. And that's a valid question. The truth is that he does not need our assistance in validating him before the world, except that we are the evidence of the truth of the gospel. What evidence do we need to provide the unbelieving world? Just as Jesus Christ gave proof of who he was when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, we too must give proof that we are transformed by the power of his blood. Jesus used miracles to prove that he was God in both the spiritual realm and the earthly realm. Obviously, we cannot do miracles, but we're not called to. We are called to walk in a manner worthy of his calling. He is holy, and therefore we are to be holy as well. He is righteous, and therefore we must be righteous. Not that this righteousness gets us anything, but because we are his image bearers. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a picture of who we are to be in this world. We are to put the old self to death and live a new life. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us power to overcome temptations and sins, as well as discernment that we might have a right understanding of things that are spiritual in nature. Or simply put, we can glimpse and understand the mystery revealed by Jesus Christ, recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures, so that we can and will live a transformed life. As we will later celebrate the Lord's table today, I would ask that we all take time to reflect on the truth that this simple passage reveals to us. I would ask that you remember what he accomplished for each of you, that he took your punishment upon himself. But do not forget to rejoice in the fact that you now have eternal life. Now. We're not waiting till we get to heaven, but we have it now. And that is secured in heaven. And the last thing I would ask is that you repent of any sins that you have committed against your Lord and Savior. Confess them and repent and turn away. This brings us to our big idea this morning. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the elect are eternally secured as the possession of Jesus Christ and freed from sin. its penalty, and its power. Now, if you remember a few months ago, we looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Really, now the first 10 verses of chapter 2 cover the conduct of believers within the church body. In our Bibles today, there is a subject break. And in our study of Titus, we have allowed a couple of months to pass for moving from verse 10 to verse 11. But in the original letter, the intent of the Apostle Paul, there is no break and there is no time lapse. What we call verse 11 today would just be another sentence followed after verse 10. And the translators and publishing companies that produce our Bibles today added the subject and chapter breaks in places that made sense. But Paul was continuing on the same theme of conduct. First, Paul outlined the conduct that those five categories of believers should be called to, and now Paul is reiterating the reason behind it. Why are believers to be in conduct this way? Why are they to behave this way? Why do they should be thinking a certain way? Paul here is telling us that reason. Paul is driving the point home to Titus and to us that the conduct that we are to display is a result of something that should be life transforming. And when I say life, I mean all of our existence, everything. Flowing from the new heart, which transforms the thoughts and the will and enables the hands and feet to do the will of the Father. This brings us to our first point, salvation from the penalty of sin. Now there's the what. What are we talking about? What is this verse talking about? So I want to very quickly kind of dissect it so that we might have a right understanding of it. For the grace of God has appeared. Paul is not speaking of the divine attribute that we would see from the Father in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But Paul is declaring Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus was not just God incarnate, but he was grace incarnate. When we read bringing salvation, now there are two main categories of salvation. One is salvation or deliverance from a trial or a difficulty, what we would call temporal deliverance. And there is salvation from the wrath of God. And this is the one Paul is writing about. This salvation can only come from God. That is a foundational truth of evangelical Christianity. Calvinism would be a great big lie if salvation did not come from God. But the biggest issue in broader Christendom is that salvation comes completely from God and that it is completed in God. What I mean is that he is not dependent on us to do anything for him to act. Some believe that God cannot save us until we give him permission by choosing him. That we have an active choice to either choose him or reject him. But here's the problem with that belief. If that were to be true, then we, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, and definitely not God the Son, who is Jesus Christ, and his precious blood, would be the ultimate decision maker of our salvation, of our eternal destination. What does it say about a sovereign God who is restrained and cannot exercise his will over all of his creation? Why would a sovereign God have to wait until there is another action? Why would he be dependent on something else? Who causes your salvation? Is it God or is it you? That is the question right now. I tell you, it is not our choosing of him, because there is no one who seeks after God. He causes us to be reborn and to have a heart that can now see the truth of his word, to see his true nature and our corrupt nature, to see his incredible grace. And it is even him who provides the faith in which we must be saved. It is all caused by him. It could not be possible without Jesus Christ. Some might say that God could have just as easily forgiven every sinner that has ever walked this earth throughout all time. However, let me make something very, very clear. That is heretical thinking. God cannot just forgive sin, turn a blind eye to it, and move on without dealing with it. There must be punishment for sin. Christianity, in the broad scope, tends to get hung up on forgiveness. Yes, I have been forgiven. You have been forgiven if you're in Jesus Christ. And he did so because he loves us. That is true. But what we should be hung up on is what happens before we receive forgiveness. That is, that Christ bore our punishment in his body. That he endured the wrath of God. That he took the lashes, the thorns, the nails, the spear thrust, the spittle, the beatings, the humiliation, the mocking that we deserved. He took it. He bore the wrath of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let me do a little bit of layman's interpretation here. Our forgiveness does not happen unless it is accomplished through death. Romans 3:23 tells us that it is the free gift of God, which the gift is free, but it was paid for by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He paid for it. So who causes your salvation? If not God, then you do not worship a sovereign God. If this is so, then he is powerless until you authorize him to act. That is not a God I want to worship. That is a God who does not deserve to be worshipped. In fact, if you hold the power over God, then you are a mightier God than he. Not a God that we should hope in. Now the who says here to all men. Now let me dispel a very wrong understanding of this part of the verse. To all men does not imply salvation to every human being that has ever lived, either in the past, the present, or those yet to be. Whenever we read a passage, and generally when it is speaking of all, it is speaking of all of a category. We have to understand the context of what the original author was intending his readers to get out of the text. That goes to say who the author is writing to. This is called hermeneutics, the study of an interpretation of the Bible. Now, I can say with certainty that all men here is not teaching of universal salvation. How can we be certain of this? Did you know that the Bible does not teach universal salvation? Now, you can ask the question here. Then why does this text declare all men? Again, let's look at this in context. Who is this being written to? To believers. To a church, churches on Crete. That's the intended audience. Now, if you recall what we left back in verses 6 through 10, Paul is writing to Titus about how believers are to conduct themselves. This letter is addressed for believers, so when all is used here, it is all of the category of those who have been called by God and given to the Son for the purpose of redemption. If Scripture taught universal salvation, then how would we rightly understand these passages? Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If all are saved, why would we be storing up wrath for ourselves if we were unbelievers? Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Here Jesus is speaking of people going into hell for sins that were not paid for by the blood of Christ. If you want to blow the mind of someone who believes in universal salvation, then ask them where Judas Iscariot is. Is he in heaven or is he in hell? Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. If a man is not born, what is he? He's nothing. Why would Jesus, if universal salvation is true, why would Jesus say that it would be better if Judas had never existed? How can it be better for us to never exist than us all to be in heaven together? That's what universal salvation says. We're all going to be in heaven together because we're all saved. But why would Jesus say it's better that you don't exist for the one who betrayed Christ than be with Christ in heaven for eternity? And of course, there is the one of the most popular of all verses and one of the most misquoted verses as well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now the whole world here in this text does indeed speak of the entirety of humanity. You see, God's love is not limited to just those of his elect. He does love everyone that makes up humanity. Christ's atoning death is sufficient to pay for all sins of all people, but is only applied to the elect. This speaks both of the sufficiency and efficiency of his death. And this brings us to our second point. That first word, instructing, is not a casual instructing. This carries the meaning of prolonged teaching, prolonged training, prolonged educating, and prolonged nurturing. We must be instructed or disciplined in order to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, otherwise known as fleshly desires. But this is more than just reading some books or attending Sunday morning church services. This goes beyond reading the Bible each day and memorizing Scripture. All these things will help, and we ought to be doing these things diligently. But they are not the source of information or source of instruction. We must have something beyond these, and we must have the first and foremost in order that we might understand the pages of Scripture. Paul would write to the Corinthian church this: Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It is by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are made aware of and can understand the truth of the gospel. It is by this opening of the eyes and the heart, as it were, that we see our true nature without Christ. Without Christ, we are powerless to defeat sin, and we are powerless to change where we will spend eternity. Without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But with Christ, we are born again, given a new heart that seeks to please the Father instead of self. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that when we are saved, when we were converted and given new life, there was a transformation, not just of nature, but of living. We have been saved from the punishment of sin, and we have been delivered from its power and dominion over us. We simply cannot continue to live in unmitigated sin. There must be outward evidence of this transformation. Our earthly life is a process called sanctification. And there are two sides to our transformation. There is a negative side and a positive side. So our first one, deny the fleshly. This is a negative part. Not that the act is negative, but because of the sanctification process, we are to lose this portion. And it is a portion worth losing. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires is to remove thoughts, words, attitudes, actions, and behaviors that go against the holy God. What does it mean to deny? Brothers and sisters, here is the truth that I want us to fully understand. We on this side of glory will never be without temptation. That is the world that we live in. But we must deny it. We must deny the toying of the idea to commit sin. We must deny the fulfillment of that temptation and acting on it. This word here, deny, carries the idea of conscious, intentional, and continual act of the will to deny sin. It means to say no, not just once, but daily, and sometimes even moment by moment. We know about how we might deny, but what exactly are we denying? That word ungodliness speaks of the lack of true reverence for and devotion of God. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And what about worldly desires? Can we not pursue a career or strive for that raise? Can we not desire to be the best at whatever job we have? Or seeking a new one? Can we not desire a nice house or a nice car? Are these things causing us to stumble? Now that truly depends on how deep your desire for these things are, how hard you seek after them versus how hard you seek after the things of the Lord. If your desire, your longing for these things is greater than your desire to know, love, and serve the Lord, then you know what? You could be stumbling. Repent of those things and be forgiven and seek the things that please God. These worldly desires refer to sins that we have either committed or harbor to commit in our hearts. They include youthful lusts, fleshly lusts, and other foolish and harmful desires which will plunge us into ruin and destruction. We must walk by the Spirit so that we will not carry out the worldly desires of the flesh that wage war against our souls. Now here's the positive side, discipleship in the godly. The Lord graciously instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Having been declared and made righteous by our justification through Christ, and made capable of righteous behavior by our confession and God's forgiveness of sin, we therefore are to practice righteousness in our sanctification. God has ordained our lives in Christ to be lives of ever-increasing righteousness, holiness, and goodness. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Romans 5:21. We are to grow each and every day in our sanctification. But how do we do this? How do we judge ourselves to be growing in sanctification? Are you more like Christ today than you were yesterday, last week, last month, or last year? Do you exemplify the fruits of the Spirit more today than yesterday? Do you demonstrate the fruits of the flesh less? Do you know what the fruits of the Spirit are? Do you know where you can find them? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. If you don't know what they are, how do you know that you're walking in them? How do you know that you're walking more like Christ each and every day? Sensibly carries the basic idea of having a sound mind. This basic idea Paul has already elaborated on earlier in this letter. This is a qualification that should characterize every believer. The Christian who lives sensibly has control over the issues of life. Not that their life is going to be hunky-dory and perfect and wonderful and there'll be no issues, but that they have control over them. They don't control him or her. The Christian who lives this life of sensibility will be able to control them or deal with them. Are you having money problems? What are you spending it on? And why are you spending it there? Are you having relationship problems? Are you seeking reconciliation and restoration of that relationship? We are instructed to live righteously. That is, we are to live faithfully faithful to obeying the Word of God, the divine standard of what is right. And we are to do this without reservation. We are also instructed to live godly, which has the obvious meaning of close fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Our gracious instruction could be seen as three-dimensional. The first, living sensibly, could relate to the divine and continual change within us. The second, living righteously, connects with our changed relationship towards others, both saved and unsaved. The third, living godly, may refer to our changed relationship to God Himself. Righteous living requires that we are engaged in understanding the Word of God, that is, regular Bible intake, gathering with the saints, but not just to hear and listen, but also to be involved in the conversation, to be involved in their lives. Thursday night Bible study is a great opportunity for this. So is coffee or lunch with a fellow saint. Godly living requires an active prayer life. And I don't mean just praying over meals. I mean continual prayer. If you're not praying, how intimate, how close is your relationship with God? I always use the analogy of a husband and wife. If they never talk, how close are they? If they don't share with one another how their day went or what issues they're struggling with or what makes them happy, how intimate is that relationship? If you're not communing with God, if you're not praying to God, how intimate is that relationship? How close are you? We can even use another one, parent to child. Parents, if you're not talking with your kids and kids not talking to your parents, how close, how good, how wholesome is that relationship? It is the same with our Heavenly Father. This brings us to our third point. Salvation from the presence of sin. There is a great promise in this verse that we may read over without realizing the depth of truth here. This promise that I am speaking of is that one day we will be made perfect. We will see our Savior face to face. We will behold Him, how He really is, and we will be made like Him. Our brother Lloyd can now see the Lord. He can see his Lord and Savior. He can behold Him in His fullness. That is a promise that we will all, if we are in Christ, that we will all be part of. The future encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ will bring something so wonderful and yet something that we cannot fully comprehend. The complete removal of sin. I mean the utter removal. There will not be any remnant of it within ourselves when that promise is fulfilled. Now, this may come as a shock to us, but we sin more than we realize. Some of those thoughts that run through our minds as we go throughout the day that are sinful, those thoughts will not be in glory. They won't exist. The Greek word that we get looking for carries the meaning not only of longing and waiting, but also of eager and certain expectation. Hope in this context includes the connotation of confident certainty. It is an especially blessed or happy hope of believers. And Paul is not speaking about some fond human wish, some hope. You know, Christmas is coming up, the kids are hoping they get this toy or this or that, whatever, new clothes, video game, whatever it is. That's a human wishful hope. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a certainty hope. We will be in heaven. We will be in the presence of God for all eternity if you're in Christ Jesus. If you have been washed by the blood, we will be in heaven. We will behold Jesus Christ in His fullness, and we will see His glory. That's the hope we're talking about here. This is a divinely promised certitude. This is the hope above all hopes, appearing That word appearing has the idea of uncovering, unveiling, and disclosing. Paul is speaking of the second coming of Jesus. So that first verse, verse 11, was talking about Jesus' first coming. Paul is now talking about Jesus' second coming. Grace appeared, and then glory appears. His second coming, when he comes, he will be appearing in his glory and power rather than in humility and submission. He is speaking of the culmination of our salvation. And that is why he can reassure us that now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And even while we are on earth, our citizenship is in heaven. We should be expecting hope like this and nothing short. Our hope, our greatest hope that brings us the greatest joy, should rely upon Jesus Christ for that eternal life and the rewards that await us when we get there. And there is another blessing that awaits us, that when we return to earth to reign with Christ, we will be untemptable and untouchable by sin. That is a hope that we should be looking forward to. The appearing of the glory does not just mean the attributes of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it speaks of glory actually personified in Christ. In his first appearing, Christ was grace personified. He demonstrated grace. In his second appearing, he will be glory personified. He will be the blazing Shekinah glory that Peter, James, and John saw partially revealed at Jesus' transfiguration. He will come in that glory. This is the hope that we should be expecting continually, every day, in every moment. That we are not merely expecting salvation. We're not expecting salvation. That has already been accomplished. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," our salvation was finished. It was completed. But now it is the next expectation. The revealing of the glory of God. We know about the glory. We have tasted it, but we have not beheld it. We will one day. That is a promise. We will one day. And we will be in the very presence of that glory for all eternity. And the greatest thing about this is that all will see this glory. Everyone will see the glory of Jesus Christ. But here's the difference. It'll either be to their delight or to their dismay. This brings us to our fourth point: salvation from the possession of sin. Through the blood of the Lamb of God, we have been saved. Amen. We have been given the free gift of salvation because our Lord and Savior was willing and able to take upon himself the punishment for our crimes against the Holy God. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased by the blood. We have been bought with a price. This imagery should elicit a question: purchased from whom or from what? We have not been bought from ourselves or from one another. We have been bought from sin. You see, prior to salvation, sin was our master. It is what we served. It was what we obeyed because our eyes and our hearts were veiled from understanding what it was. An unbeliever may see that they are a good person. They do good deeds and they're charitable. They may see themselves to be wise. But because they have blinders on, they don't understand, they don't see the true example in Christ. They're fools. They may be temporarily happy, since that is the promise of sin, that it will make one happy. It will bring satisfaction. And it will make you wise. But the reality of sin is that they will not be eternally happy. They will not be satisfied through the commission of sin, and their foolish states will be made even more foolish. We once were the possession and under the dominion of sin. But now we are the possession of and under the dominion of righteousness. Dominion of righteousness is not about being ruled over by God. He doesn't have an iron fist and given us the play-by-play, what we ought to do, what we should do from moment to moment. That is not our God. Instead, by the grace of God, we have a new heart, and it's not seared by sin. We have His Spirit, which guides us in our understanding of biblical truths and how we ought to apply them to our lives. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have the blessing that comes with being in the family of God. Contrary to what unregenerate people believe, the Father does not hold us under His oppressive heel. Instead, He has welcomed us and seated us in the heavenly places to enjoy Him forever. So, our first part, and I'm going to break this verse up into four parts. There's four things that we get out of this. So the first is purpose. And the purpose of God, the Son of God coming to earth in His incarnation, was to give His life a ransom for many. That is a divine sacrifice. He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of the present evil age that we exist. And all according to the will of our God and Father. The purpose was to accomplish something that we could not do for ourselves. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." We are the unjust. "So that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Jesus Christ accomplished salvation from sin for those that were given to Him by the Father. The Father elected those humans from eternity past to be bought and brought into the family of God. The Holy Spirit enables and seals us to a new way of living, bringing honor to the Father through Christ Jesus. And now we have the power of God. The very same power that brought everything from nothing. The same power that exists only in the self-sufficient, uncreated God over all things. This is the God that died for you and me. Now, because of this purpose was predestined and now fulfilled, we have the full assurance of God. The assurance that declares that He will wash us clean. Sin's power over us will be removed. And why would He choose to do so? Because He is a loving, merciful God, full of grace, who desires to have an intimate relationship with each of His elect. He desires that we come to Him boldly, and His plan for your life, do you know that He does have a plan for your life? But it's not what many of us might think or what some might say. His plan for your life is to continually declare His truth to a world that needs to hear it. Go into all creation and preach the gospel. This brings us to point B, purity. God's chosen elect are to be pure in their whole living. Not just when surrounded by fellow believers, but in all aspects of life on this side of glory. It goes to say that we can never purify ourselves the way that we need to be purified. The ceremonial washings and cleanings were a picture of this. Continual washing, continual cleansing. But we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. The purity is only accomplished through the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made. Because of the divine interference in the depravity of our living, we have been made pure in the sight of the eternal judge. That should cause great rejoicing in the believer's heart. We are made pure, we are made right, we are made just before the judge. but we must also live a holy and pure life. We are told in Scripture to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. We are to think, we are to behave, and we are to speak holiness. Be holy, as in the entirety of our lives. Our hearts have been recreated so that we can now fulfill this command. We are not living for ourselves anymore. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the will of Him who redeemed us. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that only through purity and living can we be useful to God. This brings us to our third subpoint here, possession. Just as we formerly were possessed and enslaved by sin, now we are possessed by and enslaved to Jesus Christ. His possession of His people is not temporary, but permanent. Like I said, it is finished, it is sealed, it is done. His possession of us is permanent. The Lord Himself made the truth abundantly clear. Jesus repeatedly emphasized that a person who believes in Him will be saved with divine security. John chapter 6, verses 37, 39 through 40. Jesus is talking here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Irresistible grace. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It's perseverance. Perseverance not just in the believer, but the perseverance of the Lord. He will see to it that we come to glory. This is the will of Him, verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That everyone, this is not everyone in the world like we said earlier. There's a condition here. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes, everyone who believes will have eternal life. Some people believe that there is nothing external that can remove them from the family of God. But, they say, that we can voluntarily remove ourselves from the family of God. Now, in order to believe that, there has to be some serious theological acrobatics going on. Just listen to the true words of the living Savior. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Never perish. Remember that? And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Never perish. If you removed yourself from the salvation of God, what's going to happen? You're going to perish. Jesus says, no one. That would include the believer who would rather have something less than God Almighty. No one will be able to remove them. If we think about this in the example that Jesus gave, we might get a better understanding of this. First, we are sheep, prone to wander. Second, we who are blessed enough to be part of His flock know Him and His voice. We follow Him. If we left the protection of His sheepfold, He would come find us, and we would respond to His calling. We know His voice. And we follow Him. When He calls, we go. So even if it were possible to quit the family of God, God Himself would come and find us. This brings us to our fourth point here, perfervid. How many of you ever heard or used the word perfervid? Now this is talking about the zealousness of believers. But to me, zealous wasn't a strong enough word, so I looked at passion. Passion still wasn't a strong enough word. So I came upon perverted. It also goes with the peas. Now, you might be wondering, what is perverted? Perverted means excessively fervent, over the top, desiring to do good works to glorify God. Now, as God's redeemed people, we give still further evidence of our salvation by being zealous or perverted for good deeds. Because we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Good deeds are not to be an adjunct of Christian lives, something that we do at our own convenience. Well, it's not convenient for me to go help somebody or provide dinner for somebody who's having a family emergency or whatever. We don't do it out of our own convenience. We do them because we desire to do them. We want these to be a natural integration of our daily living. And we must be zealous to do them. We are to be continually doing good works that bring glory to God, that points people to Jesus Christ. You can think of things like mercy ministries, food banks, clothing drives, things like this. Those are good works, but if we're not using that opportunity to share the gospel with people who come, it is not glorifying God. If you leave God out of it, it is nothing more than a good-feeling ministry. But here's something else that we got to think about. How is your testimony? Does your conversion story declare His excellencies in that it is not about us, but about Him? It's about Him who sacrificed Himself for the sins of the world. Does your testimony declare that truth more so than what He has saved you from? Do you serve this body of believers passionately? Do you serve in such a way that people have to stop and be amazed at your zealousness to serve? We should be striving to serve, and with a heart dedicated to the Lord, of course. But we should be striving to serve in such a way that others have to tell us to slow down. We have been removed from the possession of sin so that we can now serve the Lord. We're not serving sin and not serving our own fleshly desires. We're serving the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His precious blood cleansed us of dead works and makes it a possibility to walk in faith, to do living works, so that our faith, our new life, our transformation gives credence, clarity, and confirmation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we'll begin the Lord's table celebration in a few moments, I want to consider what was accomplished in the past. The Savior of the world came to earth not in the power of the Almighty, but in humility and of the suffering servant. He bore on Him throughout His earthly life burdens that we may experience, but not to the depth that He experienced. He was ridiculed, dismissed, and not believed by so many that He came across. Even when He performed miracles on them, the masses still didn't believe that He was of God. How many times did they say, "Show us a sign that we might believe"? How many signs did Jesus Christ do? And yet they still needed a sign. That is unbelief. That is denial of the truth in unrighteousness. He was ridiculed. He was dismissed and not believed. But He was never dismayed. He was never dissuaded from doing the will of the Father. The will of the Father is what brings salvation to the world. What was the angel's declaration of Christ when it was announced who He is? Matthew 1, verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." It does not say that he will provide them health, wealth, and a well-planned out, glorious life. It says that he will save his people from their sins. And that has been accomplished. And we know that forgiveness of sins requires a blood sacrifice. That is what has been accomplished for all the elect. The precious blood of our Redeemer is sufficient for the entire world, but is only efficient for the elect. Those graciously chosen to be given a revealed truth that the rest of the world still needs to hear. We must go and declare the truth of the gospel. Through Christ, we now have salvation from the penalty of sin. The judge must punish sin. His righteousness requires that sin and those who commit it to be punished, to have the wrath of God rest fully upon them. If he is just, it must be done. If he is righteous, it must be done. And here's the good news. That has occurred once for all on Jesus Christ, who was nailed to that cross. Through Christ, we now have salvation from the power of sin. Before each of us who have received new life, lived a life under the power of sin. You now have a new life, but your old life was in doing and committing sin. Under the influence and deception of sin, we did these things. We lived a life that was incapable of resisting the urge to sin. But now, because of God, who is Christ Jesus, we now have the power, the indwelling Spirit in us, to resist and overcome sin. We can now choose to not sin, as Jesus did. He was tempted in every way possible that we are, and yet without sin. That same power is in us. The question is, do you submit to that power? Do you submit to the will of the Father? Or do you submit to our own fleshly desires? Through Christ, we now have salvation from the presence of sin. Our hearts and minds are renewed in the purity of Christ. We have been delivered from a hopeless future to a hopeful future. A future that is devoid of sin. That's a remarkable thought. Devoid of sin. Pure living to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Something we could ponder on end and still not grasp it. A future that is devoid of sin, rebellion, and the evils that dominate this world. We have the hope in us this very day, the hope of an eternal place where there is no more sin, only the eternal glory of God. It says that there will be no sun in glory, but there will be light. That is the glory of God shining. Through Christ, we now have salvation from the possession of sin. Because of the purchasing power of the blood of Christ, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness and into the domain of light. Sin no longer has power over us. It no longer possesses us. So if we still sin, it is not because of the devil or his agents making us sin. It is because we still desire it. That is something that we must continually be on guard against, our propensity to desire to commit sin. I can think of no other passage to leave you with than 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that is God's seed, his Holy Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You will know by their deeds who is of the family of God and who is under the influence and dominion of the devil. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. We demonstrate our love for one another by serving. Serving to the glory of God. That is how you demonstrate that you are of the household of God. May we be of righteousness, demonstrating that we truly are the possession of Jesus Christ through every facet of our lives, and may God be glorified through our daily living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love, for the loving kindnesses that you have bestowed upon us, your mercies, your grace through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he was, that he is the propitiation for our sins, that we now have righteousness, that we now have been justified in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that we can rely upon it, we can stand upon it, and that you have given us minds and hearts and eyes and ears that we might hear, listen, and see, that we might love you rightly the way Jesus Christ loves you. Father, I pray that we would go forth and make disciples of all the world, that we would preach the gospel to all who need to hear it. Father, I pray that when we do so, we would not rely upon our own wisdom, our own words, but upon you. We would rely upon and trust in you, that you will perform a miraculous work in their lives, that all who are saved are to your glory. Father, I thank you for all these who are here to hear the word proclaimed. Father, I pray that these things would be pondered, that they would stir the hearts to serve you all the more through serving the body by proclaiming the gospel to those who need to hear it. Father, I pray that our hearts would be renewed each and every day, that we would seek the things above and not the things below. Father, I pray that we would have the mindset of John the Baptist, that you must increase and we must decrease. As we want others to see in our lives, in our good works, our good deeds that we do, they will see Jesus Christ in them. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.